Have you ever heard the expression used, you can't legislate morality? A particular law is proposed at some level of our civil government and someone objects to it because it restrains some sort of activity they wish to enjoy in their lives. And so they say, and it's always used in that context of pushing back against some particular law, you can't legislate morality. And I would respond, of course you can. And might even add, what else do you legislate? You see, laws are an outward way to define what is right and wrong. That is morality. Because of sin, because of the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, laws are necessary to define sin, to define right and wrong. And that's true. Not only in our relationship to one another, not only in our personal relationships, not only in our life as Christians before the Lord, but it's also true in the civil realm. And in the civil realm, laws are used to restrain sin, even if by threat of punishment. And God has ordained it to be such. Every civil authority, he writes in Romans 13, is appointed by God and is to be God's agent of wrath to punish the evildoer. And so there is in God's law not only the direct and immediate application to us, to our lives as Christians, to our life before the Lord, but also to the life of the civil authority, the civil government. This morning we have perhaps the best example of that, a law of God that is such a profound definition of morality that it becomes embedded as a principle in the laws of every rightly civilized nation. Namely, you shall not murder. And so the general equity, the general principle of that law is rightly applied to our civil governments. And it is a very appropriate thing that the laws of our land would prohibit murder. Indeed, the very existence of civilized society requires that restraint. To say nothing in a lesser sense of our safety and well-being. This law also applies, of course, in our personal lives as believers, as children of God. And so I want to look at both of those contexts this morning in which this sixth word, sixth commandment, defines and prescribes moral conduct. And that indeed is a good thing. The underlying principle, however, is the question why. Why is it that God forbids murder? And I want to answer that question clearly and directly as God answers it for us in his word. That principle, that idea is sometimes called the sanctity of life or the sanctity of human life. Sanctity means that which is sacred, that which is set apart, that which is holy, that which is separated from everything else and held in distinction. And human life is so set apart from all other creatures by one hugely important biblical truth. As human beings, we and we alone are created in the image of God. And so the principle underlying the sixth commandment is the sanctity of human life as created in the image of God. We read that explicitly and clearly in Genesis 9, the account of Moses, 9:1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for the lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man." And here's the principle, Genesis 9:6. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And so there's this distinction that's made that separates the life of human beings from the life of all other creatures. After the flood, as I just read, Noah and his family are permitted to eat meat. Now, it wasn't that way at creation, but now, or then, after the flood, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I've given green plants, I give you everything. And so mankind, from the flood forward, was permitted to eat meat. They were to rule, to exercise stewardship over the rest of God's creation, and that included even the freedom to eat meat, because man was made in God's image, man alone. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. But there was one thing man could not do, and that was to shed the blood of other men. And that phrase, shed the blood, certainly means to kill, to murder, to take the life of another human being. Again, Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Man is different. Man is set apart. His life as a human being created in the image of God is to be protected. Certainly that doesn't mean we become God. We don't become anything other than a creature, but we are indeed a creature made in the image of God, made for fellowship with God, made to have a moral relationship with God, made to be accountable to God, responsible to God, and existing in the image of God, even bearing some of the attributes of God, albeit in a finite and imperfect way. All of that involved in this idea that we are not merely brute beasts. We are not the same in category as the beasts of the field, the cattle of the field, or the birds of the air. We are made to have moral fellowship with God and to be set apart, to have dominion over the rest of God's creatures, acting in God's behalf to exercise that dominion because of the sanctity of man's life. That principle is clear, that human life is to be protected and preserved. So how does that apply to our lives? I want to speak first about the civil applications. And again, by this, I mean what our confession calls the general equity of this law, the general principle. How is it that this law ought to be enacted in the civil governments of our land? And then secondly, after that, to see how this command is addresses our lives as individuals, as human beings, as Christians before God. You shall not murder. Let me say, to use the words I used at the outset, the civil magistrate is responsible to legislate the morality of this commandment. God has instituted civil authority for that purpose, for our protection. Murder is wrong. And for society to exist, to prosper, to be at peace, to live with any measure of safety, because of sin, the civil government has to prescribe that we are not free to kill one another. Murder is wrong, it is immoral, and it is immoral because God says so. And that's a valid and vital application of God's law to civil governments. Murder is not wrong because a majority of people think it to be wrong. Murder is not wrong with simply some vague notion of natural law that somehow people might agree upon as a civilized nation. But rather, murder is wrong because God defines it to be wrong. Mankind is not permitted to take the life of other human beings. That's the fundamental foundation, really, of a civilized society. You see, if it's wrong only because a majority of people think it to be wrong, then the definitions could be altered, couldn't they? As they have been in our own culture in recent generations. We can change the definition. And there is nothing stopping us if the decision is to be the majority of the people or even the majority of those in authority. If the decision of what is right and wrong is left merely to human decision, then perhaps you could justify that certain people or certain groups of people or certain nationalities of people or certain religions of people or certain races of people ought not to have the protection of their lives. It's an argument used by the Third Reich in Nazi Germany. Murder is wrong because God defines what is right and wrong. The first application then that seems so obvious to many of us and seems anything but obvious to many others in our culture, it's the issue of abortion. Abortion's a biblical issue. It's not merely a civil issue. Man is not permitted to take the life of a human being. And human beings exist when God breathes into them the breath of life and makes them a living being, a living soul. And the key is not breath, as in the physical functioning of the lungs, but that idea of a living soul. Clearly, the Bible addresses the soul of human life from throughout the time of development, even before birth. Psalm 139:13, "You formed my inward parts, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." You formed me. You formed my inner parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. That's a description of a human soul. Even as David would confess his sin, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." It doesn't mean that the act of conception was sinful. It means that David, from conception, was a moral creature that was fallen in Adam and dead in sin, even from conception. Jeremiah 1:4, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Jeremiah was consecrated as a prophet even before he was born. It didn't require his own emotional and intellectual assent. It simply required God's act. The human soul exists in the womb. The case law of the Old Testament makes that so clear. Exodus 21, verse 22 says, "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." You see, the law of God protects the life of a human being. So there's a difference between causing injury to a pregnant woman that causes no harm to her child, and there's a difference between that and injury that causes harm to the child. The law of God protects the life of human beings from the moment they become a human being, the moment when God breathes into them the breath of life and fashions them together in the womb. That's a commitment our culture is in danger of losing. It's a commitment that we need to preserve and to keep as God's people, and not with obnoxiousness and lawlessness, but with conviction and conscience. It's something we need to proclaim to the world in which we live as being the salt and light of this world. Indeed, it is a moral issue that transcends simple differences of opinion in terms of politics. Those who rule in civil government ought to understand at least the general principle of this commandment: you shall not murder. It addresses the whole issue of euthanasia as well. And like abortion, we live now in an age where many people believe it's appropriate to end the lives of those who are not wanted, those who don't measure up to some sort of external standard of usefulness. And the law of the land often does not protect the most vulnerable of our elderly and infirmed. To put that really positively, Scripture describes old age as a blessing. Scripture affords honor and respect consistently to those who are old. Indeed, it's the essence of biblical Christianity to care for those most in need, and that need is often associated with age and infirmity. That principle is expressed in James 1:27. Religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. So the very definition of our Christian faith is indeed to consider those most vulnerable, most lacking protection, and to give that protection to them. Orphans and widows, in a very general sense, represent those most vulnerable from the earliest of their years, even from birth, and those most vulnerable in their older years and not having other protection. We are to visit widows in distress, not kill them. And we should protect the lives of children yet unborn, and even born imperfectly, as we might put it, or with some measure of physical defect. That does not render any child unhuman or undeserving of life. Then there is the issue of capital punishment. And it's interesting that in the verse I read, defining the very essence of the sanctity of life, it's defined in such a way as to claim that capital punishment is the means of preserving the sanctity of human life. Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. This is a bit more complex, I would readily admit. The reference here for our application is to the lawful exercise of government, not to any evil vengeance on our part. It's not that you or I privately have the right to kill a murderer. The rule of law among society, however, would require that law if indeed righteousness is to be established. Principles made clear in Romans 13, speaking of governing authorities instituted by God, Paul writes in verse 4, "He, the civil authority, is God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. If he is the servant of God, he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." You see, the governing authority acts on God's behalf. They are to carry out God's wrath, not necessarily because they have faith, but because God has ordained and appointed them for that purpose. They are to punish those who do evil. And to that end, the civil government bears the sword. That means they have the right even to inflict physical punishment, even capital punishment. They have the right, in many ways the responsibility, to put murderers to death in order to preserve the sanctity of human life. Because there's no other restitution that's possible. Biblical justice is far different from the typical aspects of justice that is exercised in our culture, and that's a whole other issue. But the point is that where you cause harm in the civil realm, the righteousness of God would require that harm be fixed. And so it's appropriate in the civil realm, if you cause harm to someone by stealing something from them, it is appropriate that you found guilty would make it right, even with penalty, even with substantial penalty on occasion. But in the case of murder, there's nothing that corresponds, nothing that can make it right, nothing that can make right the harm you have caused. And that's the principle that undergirds the command to exercise capital punishment by the civil authority. Again, in broad terms, the whole subject of warfare would come into play. And simply put, again, the civil authorities, the governing authorities, have the right to, quote, bear the sword. You and I don't have that right as individuals, except, as I'll say in a minute, in terms of self-defense. But the civil government has the right to protect the society established by God. The right to bear the sword, the right to kill, the right to end life when necessary for the common protection of life. There is such a thing as a just war. When the protection of citizens require governing authorities do not bear the sword in vain. And so we pray, even as we did this morning, for the use of that sword, as it were, for the military that serves to protect and preserve the safety and well-being of our own society, our own country. And One more related subject in that term is indeed self-defense, and it's worth emphasizing at this point, having emphasized the right of the civil authority to bear the sword, Scripture does permit self-defense. Biblical justice and righteousness means you are permitted to protect your own property and your own life. One clear verse in principle of the Old Testament that we would apply in principle today to our own laws, typically, Exodus 22:2. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, he shall be sold for his theft. So you can defend yourself and your home against an invasion. That's not contrary to God's law. And if you kill a thief as he enters your home, that's not murder. It's not a violation of God's law. Incurs no blood guilt. But, again, Exodus 22, the next day you can't go chase him down to get even. Now, all of those things could be separate sermons, and I've just touched on all of them this morning, really because I want to emphasize the application of this commandment to our personal relationships. You shall not murder. The broad principle is the preservation of life. Our larger catechism expresses the duty of this commandment to include the following: all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others, by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any. And then it includes quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat, drink, medicine, sleep, labor, and recreations. That's our catechism expounding upon the duties of this sixth commandment. The preservation of your life includes a sober use of meat and drink. So you break this commandment when you harm yourself with what you eat and drink, drunkenness and gluttony, particularly in focus, or not sleeping enough, or not getting enough exercising, or not doing whatever you reasonably can to preserve health and strength, and that includes certainly the abuse of things like alcohol and tobacco and drugs and even medicine, anything that would harm your life. The catechism even mentions quietness of mind and cheerfulness of spirit. The proof text is Proverbs 17:22. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up its bones. You see, there's a lot involved in preserving our lives as well as the lives of others. Not just a prohibition against the negative, not just a prohibition against murder with regard to someone else or of suicide with regard to ourselves, but a positive duty to do whatever is appropriate to preserve, promote, and protect the well-being of your own life, even by using an appropriate measure of sleep, labor, and recreation. That's the first personal application, the preservation, the protection of life, ourselves. And then the second is dealing with the whole subject of hatred and the duty of love. John writes in 1 John 3:14, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." If you hate your brother, if there's malice, if you hate one another, you're a murderer. And instead, the opposite of that, we are commanded to love one another. That means for us, first of all, right here in our midst, that we love one another within the church. It means that we love one another within the household of God. It means that we love one another in our relationships with other people. That love is expressed differently. It's expressed differently within the church than, say, within your neighborhood or among the people with whom you work. But it's not just a few selected people that you can choose to be your neighbor and say, "I'm going to love that person and that person and that person, but not those over there." The duty of love surely begins here, but it extends to all others with whom we have engagement. If we love one another, we will put away and put to death, therefore, a vindictive spirit. Getting even. Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." Therefore, and similarly, Ephesians 4:31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice." You see, this commandment requires not only that we not go out and kill people, it requires us within our own souls not to cherish evil against them in malice and vindictiveness and bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. Lots of applications in all of that. And that many of that would be summarized, as I've put it in the fourth point here, evil speaking. Bitterness, the root of bitterness towards someone that defiles us, creates this sense of evil speaking. Wrath and anger, slander, literally blasphemy. The word is used and specifically translated evil speaking. Using your words to speak evil, not just using an instrument or a weapon to cause physical harm, but using words for evil purposing, harming other people with your words. There's that old childhood expression that is just so wrong. "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." It's just not true. And you know it. Words hurt deeply. Sometimes they're thoughtless words. Sometimes they're careless. Sometimes they're slander intended to hurt. Sometimes they're intended to be a put-down, an insult. Sometimes they are delivered with malice, evil intent. All of that is an application of the sixth commandment. So when you do that, children, to your brothers and sisters, when you speak evil, when mom and dad aren't listening, breaking the sixth commandment. Husbands, when you malign your wives, you break this commandment. When you speak evil of people, when you gossip, when you harm someone else's reputation, you break this commandment. And the positive requirement is Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." See, this commandment, as I'm seeking to do with all of these commandments, has a broad application to the whole of our lives, not just that narrow focus of innocence, as long as you haven't taken a gun and shot someone so that they died. This application applies not only to your actions, but words and even motives. As Jesus applies this commandment, we read in Matthew 5:21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." So Jesus applies this sixth commandment to the whole subject of sinful anger. And so the Pharisees, who thought themselves innocent with regard to this commandment, to them he says, if you are angry without cause, if you are angry in unrighteousness, you are guilty of murder. Certainly some anger is not sinful. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Jesus himself is shown to be angry at unrighteousness. God himself is shown at times to be angry. But the anger that causes you to harm someone, the anger that causes you to malign someone, to attack someone with your words, "You fool," or "Raka," that anger ultimately, if it's unrepented, if it becomes the characteristic of life, if it becomes a definition of who you are, that anger makes you liable to the hell of fire. Those are strong words. Sadly, anger is often dismissed as not very serious. But Jesus puts it right here in the very focus of this sixth commandment. If there is anger that causes harm, if there's anger that wishes harm, that speaks harm, that is full of malice, then that anger violates this commandment. If that anger explodes, if it is uncontrolled, if that anger is permitted to indulge and the sun goes down on the anger, if it continues and turns into bitterness, it becomes as well a violation of this commandment. Now, I don't think any of you is guilty of murder, literally, physically, but surely not one of us can claim to be without guilt of breaking this commandment as Jesus expounds it. Thankfully, there is always redemption. The promise of the gospel, and that is Jesus' point, of course, the promise of the forgiveness of your sins. And even as we'll study this afternoon, in the use of the law, in this context particularly, may that consciousness of your sin drive you all the more faithfully and consistently to Jesus, that you would find in him the forgiveness of sins. Let these words, even as they are the words of God and the application of his law, not only be words that ought to be applied in the civil realm, let them be words that we apply to our own hearts and lives in relationship to one another. People of God, you shall not murder. Let's pray. Indeed, our Father, thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. None of us could claim to be without any sinful anger ever. Forgive us of that, O Lord, and enable us to control our anger, enable us not to let the sun go down on our anger, enable us to resolve those matters that cause us anger. Enable us, indeed, to love one another as you in Christ have loved us. And may that begin among us, even here today, that we would show that love in the way that we relate to each other, and in that way, that the world might know that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.